Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. Before we begin today's exposition, if you will go to jimandrewsbooks.com, you will discover there some articles that I've produced over the years that you may find interesting and helpful. I'm just happy to share them with you for whatever benefit they may have. We continue our exposition of the first epistle of Peter. We're in chapter 2. We were last looking at chapter 2, verses 18 and following. Peter's in the midst of a very practical section. All of it is practical, but some of it is down to earth, so Monday morning, and this is one of those. It all started back in verse 11, where Peter began to admonish us as aliens and strangers, for this world is not our home. We are members of the kingdom of God. We're in this world, we're in this place, but we're not of it. So our ultimate authority to which we're submissive is God. We've got to always be careful of the interior battle, though. We have these fleshly lusts. They wage war against the soul. We're warned about that. They can eat us up like cankerworms. They can cut the roots of our faith. We need to be careful. The exterior obligation, in general, is to keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the things in which they slander us, time will reprove them, and the world will have to acknowledge in the day of the Lord's visitation, whenever that is, that the world was wrong and we were right and our works were produced by God. We live in a world that tends to call evil good and good evil, and a world that puts the worst construction upon the best things because they feel guilty. We are admonished to submit ourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution. It's as Paul told us, so the governments that exist, those in authority, whether we understand it or not, are put there by the providence of God, not because they're good, not because God approves, not because they won't be judged, but oftentimes people get what they deserve, and our leaders are a judgment of God. That's what Israel learned when the Babylonians came in and took over. So our job, our mandate, is to obey those civil authorities, to respect them, to act as free men, not use our freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. We're really God's servants, and God wants us to respect the governments that are over us. There are limitations, of course, modifications of that principle, but we are to honor all men as human beings. We are to love the brotherhood, that is the fellowship of the saints. We're to fear God, and we're to honor the king and all those king sends to do his business. Now he speaks to servants. The Roman world was full of slaves. These slaves may be highly educated. In today's terms, they may be Harvard educated. They may have been, before they became conquered peoples, high officials in their own right. Most that was not the case, but when you were a conquered person, you were a slave, and you were up for sale to the highest bidder. And many of these became domestics. So the majority of the church in the Greco-Roman world were people who were officially slaves. The Jewish people, though they tried to deny it, were slaves to the Romans. They were at the Romans' bidding. Well, it's hard for a slave to be a slave. Always has been. Human beings want freedom. Nevertheless, there's a divine order. And slaves, and that was the majority of the church, were admonished to be submissive to their masters, with all respect, not just with eye service, but to do it from the heart, do it as unto the Lord. And not only to those who were good and gentle, for there were such masters, but also to those who were twisted. Some of these people could even be sociopaths and be murderous and mean. For this finds favor, favor with God, if for the sake of conscience toward God, not because we respect the master, not because we think they're a superior human being, but because our King is God and he has placed us under these circumstances, and if for the sake of conscience, not wounding our conscience toward God, we bear up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. That is right, and that is appropriate, and that's exactly what the Lord wants us to do. We made an application of this principle. We always do it in Ephesians also. We must remember that the principle applies to those who are employees to a certain extent. I say it applies to a certain extent. If that was not as clear as I would like it to be in our last study, let me make it clear now. Masters had absolute authority over their slaves in those times. Some were good and kind and gentle, and that slave was, of course, fortunate and advantaged. But some were quite unreasonable, tyrannical. They were mean, pathological, perhaps, and mistreated their slaves. Well, you can get employers like that. Now, while a master had absolute authority and ruled all the time of a slave, today, when I get employment, you get employment out in the marketplace, that employer's authority over your life is very limited. You have a work day. You are contracted to work for a certain number of hours, at least in most cases. When you come to work and when you leave work, that is the end of your employer's authority. After that, they do not have the right to tell you how to dress. They do not have the right to tell you where you can go, who you can fraternize with, all that kind of thing. Now, there might be some exceptions to that, but that's the general rule. But when you're at work, you belong to the employer. Within that frame of reference, within those limits, what applies here to servants, I mean the biblical principles that apply to and guide servants, apply to Christian employees. You go to work and your employer tells you that you're not allowed to be on your cell phone doing your personal business on his time. He has that right, and that's not unreasonable. But even if it were unreasonable, he's purchased that time, and you, for conscience sake toward God, are obliged to submit to that authority. If they work you hard and drive you, well, you don't, as an ancient slave, have to keep that employment, but if you want that employment, they've purchased it, and you're obliged before God not to crab and revolt and rail and subvert, all that kind of thing. Do your job for conscience sake to the Lord. Even if the employer is unreasonable, you agreed to work for that employer until the day you decide you don't want to work for them, then go in and for the Lord's sake, do the job, accept the conditions, work under the constraints for Christ's sake of that employer. Unfortunately, a lot of Christians don't do that sort of thing. I remember my dad telling me when he worked for Union Carbide way back in the day, there was about to be a strike and they had a union and everybody was getting pretty amped up. I remember one man in our church who ran a crane was trying to show off before the other man and show his solidarity with all of his union buddies, took a ladle of molten metal and let it drift over toward a corner where there were a lot of valuable tools. Oops, he had an accident. He dumped all that molten metal on those tools and destroyed them. And everybody, ha-ha, clapping and all of that sort of thing. This man was ostensibly a Christian. I said ostensibly. I really doubt that he was, knowing the man. But the point is, he was a jolly good fellow to all the men, but he dishonored God, the God that he claimed was his, in doing that. That's not Christian conduct. Union Carbide may have been a jerk of a company to work for, and in many cases it was back in those days. It may have deserved that, but whether or not it deserved that was not the issue. That is not the way a Christian is to behave as an employee in that kind of situation. So, to the extent that the principles apply, servants, employees, be submissive to your masters in all respect, and not only those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor with God. And after all, that's who we want to receive grace from. That if, for the sake of conscience, we put up with unreasonable demands, and if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, and when others are in authority over us, sometimes we will suffer unjustly, and there are a variety of ways in which that can happen. We can be discriminated against. We can suffer low wages. We can be denied promotions. Maybe because we are Christians. That man I told you about, the company turned around a little later and made him a boss. Can you believe it? You talk about unjust. There were other men around, believing men around, who would have made 10 times the boss that guy would have been. But there's so much injustice out there in the workplace and so much idiocy. But that's the way it is. For the Lord's sake, for conscience sake, don't try to set the world right in that way. Don't become a subversive. Don't become a rebel. Go out and do what is right. Do what you're supposed to do. Peter was speaking to servants, mainly in the home, who were domestics, but who were literally owned, their bodies, by their masters. Sometimes these masters are unreasonable. There's no credit, he says, when you sin and are harshly treated. You get out of line, you get provoked, and you try to become a John Wayne or a Clint Eastwood and rise up, set the world right for yourself. And when you get caught, you get punished. There's no credit if you endure it with patience. You should, but that's not anything that generates the favor of God. But when you do what is right and you suffer for it, you patiently endure harsh and unreasonable treatment, but for God's sake you put up with it, this finds favor with God. God does not owe us any favor or any grace. Grace is unmerited, but God chooses to show favor to those, to honor those who honor him. That's a biblical principle that runs from cover to cover in the Scriptures. For you have been called for this purpose, Christ being our model. So here's an application of the example of Christ's suffering. For this you were called, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you and me to follow in his steps. An example in suffering unjustly in the purposes of God. Our calling as believers, friends, as a body, the body of Christ, is to fill up the appointed measure of Christ's unjust sufferings in executing God's purpose in the world. When you and I submit to these indignities, these afflictions inflicted on us by ignorant and wicked authorities, whether they're domestic authorities or governmental authorities or whoever, we are submitting to God. And that God will hold these people accountable and in the end will exalt us. Meanwhile, you and I are called to imitate Christ. We are called to take up his cross. That is, to allow ourselves for God's purposes to be misused and mistreated by the ignorance and the ill will of a society that lives in darkness and is malevolently inclined toward light. The Apostle Paul told his new converts in the book of Acts, through many tribulations, we must enter into the kingdom of God. We were not called to get in people's faces, but we are called to turn our cheeks to those who misuse us. Now, as I've said before, and speaking very personally, nothing, I think, is so against nature. Nothing takes such grace as to roll over for those who think themselves superior and us inferior, and give them the idea that they have the right and we have the duty to let them run over us and rub our faces in the dirt. And wives, husbands, take note. That's hard, but the principles here apply. It is God's will for servants, for all of us, even when we're dealing with people who are unreasonable. It finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man or woman bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. You've been called for this purpose, to follow, to imitate Christ. Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example to follow in his steps. He didn't deserve any such suffering. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. While being reviled, verse 23, he did not revile in return. Do you see how the principle applies? I mean, when you start extending it, it gets far beyond the workplace. It gets into the home. And I know there are situations out there where people are being mistreated. It's not right. But listen, we were not called to rise up in rebellion. We were not called to be John Wayne's, Clint Eastwood, and Charles Bronson's, to put the world right, to set justice back on its feet again. That's God's job. We were called to imitate Christ, to take up his cross, that is, to allow ourselves for God's purposes, I repeat, to be misused and mistreated. I'm saying that is just completely against nature, my nature for sure. Yet that is exactly what God calls upon us to do in authority relationships, and especially in the home, and slaves were, by and large, in the home. They were domestics. Nothing is so un-American, nothing is so contrary to our cultural macho and all of our assertiveness training. And I can tell you, as I've said repeatedly, that nothing runs so contrary to my own nature. Nothing gives me, when I've encountered it, so much tension and trouble. Now, we call that problem, and I call my problem, human pride. And some of us have an excess of it. Now, if we do this, we roll over and take it out of sheer weakness, or because we are cowards or cringing in fear. This does not qualify as Christian submission. The Lord Jesus Christ, when he was on trial, suffered all kinds of indignities from his Jewish accusers and from the Roman soldiers, all kinds of horrible abuse. And yet he went as a lamb to the slaughter. If we do it because we are weak, or because we are cowards, because we're cringing in fear, this is not Christian submission. It's merely servile submission. Jesus did not call us to weakness. He did not call us to cowardice. He did not call us to grovel and cringe before the great, or before bullies who happen to have authority over us in God's providence, and that may be a husband. It could be a wife. But more often, it's a husband. He called us to display that extraordinary, downright heroic strength that in biblical history we see exhibited in people like David and Daniel, but most exquisitely in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Folks, it's called meekness. That's perhaps the most misunderstood virtue in the whole biblical catalog of virtues. And it is certainly not an attribute to be confused in any way with weakness. It is a form of strength unknown to people who confuse fortitude with the in-your-face, don't-take-nothing-off-nobody attitude. Consider Jesus' example, and to imitate him in our suffering, we have to square up at two defining points. Consider how he suffered. He's our model. We see in verses 21 through 23, he suffered, first of all, in righteousness. He hadn't committed any sin. There was no deceit found in his mouth, and while being reviled, he didn't revile in return. And he suffered in meekness. While suffering, Jesus uttered no threats. I'll get you. You just wait. Your day is coming. But he kept entrusting himself to him, to the Father, who judges righteously. You see, meekness says this. Not weakness. Meekness. It says, you do whatever you want to do, whatever you have to do. But see, I know that God sees. I know that God knows. And I'm going to leave it to God to square accounts with you. I'm not going to do it. The only person I fear around here is not you, but I fear a holy God. And for the sake of conscience toward him, I'm not going to respond in kind. I reverence God's prerogatives to judge. I'm not to be a vigilante. I respect God's sovereign dispositions too much to arrogate to myself the right to take vengeance on you when God has said that license belongs to him alone. I'm talking about meekness. This is the spirit of meekness. Nor will I presume to rebel against or resist the authority, whether it's civil or domestic, that he has placed over my life. At least, I will not do so unless that authority imposes conditions on me that conflict with God's rights and God's laws. So I'm going to endure this mistreatment from you for the Lord's sake. I'm not afraid of you. I fear him. I will turn the other cheek out of reverence for God, not out of any weakness or cowardice. I will trust him in his own time and his own way to abase the proud and to exalt the humble. Now, boy, that's not cowardice. That is heroic. And that's the spirit in which Christ suffered. And that's the spirit in which we should suffer. That's the spirit of biblical meekness. Now we're told why Christ suffered. He bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. He then is our guardian through righteous suffering. For you were continually straying like sheep, that is, with your backs always turned away from God, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your soul. We are healed not only of the penalty of sin, but by his grace we are healed from the power of sin. In closing, and I just have a couple or 3 minutes, let me just talk about this whole issue of authority. I mentioned these bumper stickers we see. One says, question authority. Another says, question reality. Folks, if you think the price of education is high, try the price of ignorance. There is an organic mental connection between the confused intellect those juxtaposed bumper stickers proclaim. Once you cut loose from authority, you lose your benchmarks. You wind up in a sea of subjectivism where eventually you can't separate reality from fantasy. Ironically, the seat of this intellectual nihilism is in the schools and the universities where intellectual anarchy is in vogue. What passes for education these days is not learning at all. It's ignorance dressed up in the trappings of education. What a terrible thing to pay for an education and to come away with a higher degree of sheer ignorance. We Americans are obsessed with rights. Folks, the Bible doesn't talk about individual rights. Did you hear that? It doesn't talk about individual rights. The framers of our Constitution did not get this rights business from the Bible. What the scriptures ring the changes on is great privileges that beget huge responsibilities. We Americans talk a lot about freedom. By freedom, we usually mean the freedom to do what we want to do. The freedom that God bestows and Christ purchased for us at the cross is the freedom to be what we ought to be, the freedom to be under the shepherd and the guardian of our souls when we were straying like sheep. We Americans have gone to seed on the demand for personal freedoms and our insistence on individualism at the expense of conformity to authority. Now, don't let me be misunderstood. Lord Acton was right. Power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. Those who are in authority have a pronounced tendency to consider themselves superior because of their power over others. Consequently, people in authority are notorious for their excesses and abuses of power. There need to be checks and balances. But so long as power is vested in fallen men, the strong will take advantage of the weak and the weak will seek to subvert the strong. Both are wrong. Both will give account to God for their respective sins. But this much is true. The risk of abuse of power vested in human authority is far less destructive than its alternative, the terror unleashed by the absence of all authority. Then I say again, might is right and knows no restraint except the satiation of its appetites. In modern America, people tend to worship at the throne of the Frank Sinatra syndrome. I did it my way. The day you became a Christian, that way was a dead option. Now it is God's way, or folks, hell's way. God's way calls upon us to go to the wall in deferring to all human authority, even in the home. To go the extra mile, just so long as that lower human authority doesn't try to force us to go against higher divine authority in its demands. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.